Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. That's on page 262 in the blue Bibles that are provided there for you. Page 262. We continue through 2 Samuel this morning. We're following the life of King David. Last week we saw how David responded to an unprovoked attack from the Ammonites, who were a country right to the east of the land of Israel. Following that attack, and in fact in the middle of that war, we find out that David fell to an attack from a far more deadly enemy, himself. Or we could say that he was betrayed and fell to his own sinful desires. Please follow along as I read 2 Samuel, chapter 11, the entire chapter. This is God's holy word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this account in Scripture, this sad account of David's fall into sin. We do need warnings about the destructiveness of sin, since we are weak and liable to fall ourselves. So, Father, please use your word to strengthen us to turn away from temptation and pursue all righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The King David we have known up to this point has been a loyal, faithful, brave, godly man who, in the main, has tried to follow the Lord and has done so. If there is a villain in the David story in 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point, it has been who? Probably King Saul, right? Much earlier in David's life, when he hid from Saul in a cave, he prayed like this. This comes from Psalm 57, verse 4. David prayed, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Those words used to describe Saul. Now, they fit David pretty well, don't they? Who has this man become? What is happening to David? What's happening to David is he's fallen into sin, and sin is beginning to get a hold on his life. The old David would have been very angry upon hearing that Joab had sent the troops so close to the city wall and put them in such harm's way. In fact, did you notice how Joab expected David to blow up when he heard that? But this David, the new David, it doesn't seem so troubled. He says, "Do not let it trouble you, Joab. Sometimes the sword devours one, sometimes it devours another. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. These things happen. Press the attack, go forward." Wow, David has really changed. What we see is that sin is beginning to take the wheel in David's life. This story of David's famous fall teaches us a couple of things. First of all, very clearly, it's a warning against sin. Secondly, it is also a display of God's amazing forgiving grace to those who repent of sin. So it's both of those things. In today's chapter, we are going to see especially the warning against the dangers of sin. 3 points this morning. First of all, how a dissatisfied heart opens the door to sin. Then secondly, how sin enters to rule. When it comes to take over. And then thirdly, God sees what we do. We'll talk about some of the implications of that. So a dissatisfied heart opens the door to sin. Sin enters to rule, and God sees what we do. May God use his word this morning to teach us to take pleasure in him and so shut the door to sin. Let's look at God's word. First, how a dissatisfied heart opens the door to sin. God loved David, and God had blessed David really in countless ways. But as the prophet Nathan is going to say in the next chapter, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, David was not sufficiently grateful. He wasn't satisfied with all God had given him. Or to put it a different way, love toward God and gratitude for all God had done and had already provided for him, including his wives, plural, did not so grip his heart as to keep him away from the sin of envy or coveting. But I bet if you had been able to ask David, as he walked around on his roof, if you had asked him, say, the moment before he went to that side of the roof and looked over the parapet there, if you'd stopped him and said, "David, just before you go look, can I ask you, Has God captured your heart, David? Do you belong to Him? Are you a grateful man? I imagine he may have said, well, as far as I know, yes, I belong to the Lord. I'm committed to Him. Okay, David, you know, go on with your stroll here. You know, we can think we're solid, just like the Washington Monument looked pretty solid before the earthquake came. We can think our love for God is pretty solid and our contentment and gratitude is pretty good until a temptation like this comes and it reveals what the truth is. And the truth is that if you put any of our hearts under a microscope, so to speak, you'll see plenty of ways in which the love of Christ is not fully formed in us. We're not as grateful to the Lord as we could be. And through those openings, temptations worm their way in, whispering to us, you really ought to have this. You deserve this. Whatever it may be. And our lack of gratitude toward God is what makes us contemplate things like adultery or even things like murder or other sins, because instead of focusing on how good God is to us and all that He has already given us, we focus on what we don't have and what other people owe to us, etc. You know, some people say that David fell because he ought to have been out with his army. That may be true. However, I think it takes a long time to besiege a city. And whether David ought to have been with his army for that entire time, I don't know. It's true that idleness promotes temptation. But I don't think we can be dogmatic from this passage that David ought to have been out there with his army. We just don't know that. I think the explanation for his sin is relatively more simple. David looked where he shouldn't have looked. Well, he saw something that was unfortunate, we'll put it that way, and he didn't look away. He kept looking. And his looking stirred up desires for something he wasn't entitled to. But since he was king, this beautiful woman was absolutely within his power. Nobody was going to say to him, hey, what are you looking at? What's her name? None of your business, king. You don't talk like that to a king. You say, yes, my lord. Go get her. Yes, my lord. He could have her if he wanted her. That is a severe temptation. That's a kind of category 5, if you will, temptation for a man. On Bathsheba's side, we don't know whether she welcomed David's attention or not. But what Bathsheba experienced was potentially the same order of temptation for a woman. Here was a man, very rich, very powerful, very famous, good looking. He's a warrior. He's a poet. And he is showing her attention. That's a temptation. If any part of your heart is not captured by God, captured by a love of God, full of gratitude to God for what He has done for you, that makes you susceptible to temptation. That's what helps temptation to get its claws in there. And of course, once it gets in, it doesn't want to go. It tries to kill what's left of your love and devotion to God, and it tries to take over. It's really a fight to the death. Theologian John Owen said, paraphrasing Romans 8:6, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's an all-out battle, dear friends, against sin. There is no compromise. We have to give this battle our all in order to serve Jesus Christ. Men, I want you to think about this very seriously and ask yourself, what was the moment at which the temptation on David began to succeed? Wasn't it the moment that he looked and saw and did not immediately turn away? It was right then, right? It's the moment he looked and kept looking. That gazing, that looking, that lusting says to God, you've not given me enough. I want more. So it dishonors God. Also, that looking stirs up what it cannot control. Several years ago, there was an unfortunate incident at the San Francisco Zoo where some young men were apparently taunting a tiger in its cage. And the beast did an amazing thing. It made a big jump. It cleared the moat. It scaled the wall, and it got out with tragic results. Men, when you gaze, you stir up something that you cannot control. And you need to understand that. That's why Joseph ran, didn't he? He didn't walk. He ran. We need to understand ourselves, men, and realize that there is no compromise. There is no compromise with this kind of sin. Be serious, men, about, for the glory of God and by His grace and power, controlling your eyes. Women, there's something for you to consider here as well. Think about this. We don't know whether Bathsheba provoked David on purpose. I don't know. But it's certain enough that our culture encourages women to dress in ways that are provocative in order to get attention. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Among other things, that makes it hard on Christian men. Christian men who want to, let's just say you don't have to peep over the parapet to get an eyeful these days. I mean, it's just kind of paraded right in front of you. Very, very provocative on the TV and in real life. For a Christian man who wants to honor God in his thought life, it can be kind of an exercise in spiritual weightlifting just to walk down the street and keep his eyes and his mind in the right place. I say all this by way of encouragement to Christian women to dress modestly. It's so important. I mean, to honor the Lord, to do what's right, and to help your Christian brothers. This is so important. It's important in day-to-day. It's important when you come to church. Church, ideally, should be a place of refuge where we focus on the Lord. If the church becomes a place where it's another battleground for the men with their hearts and eyes, it's hard on the guys. It's discouraging. It's discouraging, too, I think, to women who want to dress modestly but may struggle. They don't want to be less attractive than others. So women, just as I've spoken strongly to the men and called them to all-out battle, I do the same thing to you. As you're picking through the clothes in your closet and deciding what to wear, ask yourself just brutally, honestly, do I want to provoke lustful men, or do I want to help godly men? When you do this, when you dress modestly, you greatly help your brothers in Christ, not to mention honoring the Lord. And as you do so, women, you have the admiration, respect, and heartfelt thanks of your brothers in Christ. We so appreciate when our Christian sisters are modest. Again, the best defense against immorality is a heart full of gratitude toward God. And here I want to say an additional word to married folks in the category of gratitude and contentment. Husbands and wives, you need to rejoice in what the Lord has given you in your spouse and not focus on discontented thoughts of what you wish you had. Husbands may come to a point in the marriage when they wonder, where has the warmth and the interest gone in my marriage that we used to enjoy? Husbands, God calls you to be content. He has given you just exactly what you need, Himself, and all good things in Him, and a wonderful wife. And what God wants you to do in that spirit of contentment is to focus on loving your wife in ways that she'll appreciate, to cherish her and honor her. We see here how David pursued someone who did not belong to him, which was very evil. But men, you ought to pursue the one who does belong to you, to make her know that she is your treasure and your joy, to build her up, to honor her, Wives, you may find yourself saying, where is that romance in my marriage? That pursuit that I found so exciting? Why have things changed? The message to you is the same. Be content. God has given you what you need. Instead of focusing on what you want your husband to be, focus on loving him in ways that he'll appreciate. We see here how Bathsheba attracted one who did not belong to her, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And it's such a clearly harmful thing. Wives, God would have you attract the one who does belong to you, because that's good. What I'm saying to you, married folks, is that an attitude of gratitude toward God, an attitude of contentment and thanks for what he's given, will lead you to loving one another in ways that focus on, it's truly love, that focuses on the needs and desires of the other. An attitude like that will water the flowers of your marriage, so to speak, where an attitude of aggrievement or discontent, which, let's be clear, is really an attitude of aggrievement at the Lord, and it amounts to an evasion, oftentimes, of your responsibilities. An attitude of aggrievement will make the weeds grow like crazy everywhere in your imaginations and desires, and soon temptation may poke its head in the door. Second point this morning. Second point is how sin, once it enters to rule. If you give sin in your life a foothold, it doesn't kind of hang on to that foothold. It moves in, and pretty soon it's rearranging all the furniture in your life. It's taking over. First of all, a couple of things we see in this passage is that sin makes a person want to hide the truth and even to evade the demands of righteousness. Bathsheba's pregnancy showed the truth of what had happened. The law of Israel called for the death of adulterers. To avoid that truth and to evade the demands of righteousness, David here, as we read, called Uriah back from the front to create the impression that he was really the father. Uriah's faithfulness in this passage is amazing, isn't it? He is everything you wish David was. His behavior was a sermon to David. If David had ears to hear it, look at this man. He's a Hittite, he's a foreigner, and yet he has converted. He has joined God's people, and he fights in the army for God's people. And when he comes back from the front, he's not going to give himself over to luxuries that his fellow troops can't enjoy. And besides that, it was forbidden in the Old Testament holiness codes for men on a campaign to engage in normal relations with their wives. You can see that in Deuteronomy 23:10. David himself knew it. You can see that in 1 Samuel 21:5. Uriah exercises all the discipline that you wish David had had. When David sent him home, he lay instead among the king's servants. Then David, of course, tried to get him drunk, hoping that that would lead him to go home to his wife. But Uriah was a better and more disciplined man drunk than David was sober. It's amazing. David should have been convicted by that sermon in Uriah's life, the life of a good and faithful man. But he wasn't convicted. You know, how deeply, when a person is snared in sin, how deeply are they snared? One way to tell is whether they listen to counsel. Here, David is not listening to this counsel that comes to him from the faithfulness of Uriah. If you ever find yourself ignoring people that you used to listen to, that's something that you should, well, it's kind of a red flag. If the Spirit is working in your life, then you will listen to other Christians, especially as they seek to exhort you from the Word of God. David, however, doesn't get the message. People descending into sin, here's a second thing. So there's a pushing away of truth and righteousness. David descending into sin does a second thing, which is to begin to use others. Here David uses Joab, the general, and his troops to cover his sins. It was because of David's orders. It was because of David's orders that Uriah then on the battlefield made the decision to set, Joab made the decision to send Uriah and others chasing the Ammonites right up to their city gate. Joab knew the theory of warfare. He knew, as is recorded back in the book of Judges, what happened to Abimelech when he went up to the city wall. But he sent these men there. The hiss and thud of an arrow and the pain was probably one of Uriah's last experiences on this earthly life. But you know, other men that day heard that sound and felt that pain and fell on that field. It was all part of making it a convincing story that Uriah had truly died in battle. David, again, used to care about his men, but in his response to Joab, verse 25, he says, "Don't let this matter trouble you." Literally, don't let this be evil in your eyes. Just a simple point here. If you become dissatisfied in your heart and you start questing for what you figure you deserve, that tends to lead to the hurting of other people. You have probably seen a friend descending into immorality, right? That person is just doing great damage. And you just want to shake the person and say, "Can't you see how many people you're hurting? What are you doing? Wake up." That's a very vivid example. But we can catch the same thing in our own lives when, for example, as is well known, if you hunger for wealth or position or power or glory, you'll tend to use other people as stepping stones to get there. Also, more subtly, if you hunger to be known and admired as, say, a godly person, which is good in itself, or a helpful person, or a wise person, if what's driving you is not your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus and your contentment, but rather your hunger for that praise and for that notoriety, then, of course, you'll choose your relationships and commitments to stoke that hunger. We look at David and we say, now, clearly that man was driven by his desires. But what are we driven by? You know, in my own life, why is it that I'm pursuing that relationship with that person? What are my reasons? Right? Why am I pursuing, you know, that activity? Why did I commit to that thing? You see, the Lord would have us think about these things carefully. Do my choices and my commitments flow out of a contented state where, full of the love of Jesus Christ, I offer myself to his service and make my choices that way? Or am I really kind of hungering and questing for something that's really in some ways feeding my own glory and desires, in which case I'll end up using others? When you find yourself reaching out your hand and saying, "I want that," Scripture, and especially this chapter, leads you to draw your hand back and say, "Whoa, Lord, I'm content. I'm yours. What do you want? What do you want for me, Lord?" All right, let's think about our third point here. Finally, in verse 27, we see that God sees what we do. Verse 27 says literally, "And the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." God looked and he knew the truth. He saw the lust. He saw the lies. He saw the killing. And God sees into the depth of your heart. Scary thought, isn't it? And yet we need to think this frightening thought. God looks right into your heart. And whatever thinness is there in your love for God, whatever cracks of discontentment and aggrievement are there, he sees. Whatever things you've done in secret, he knows about. All the things you really wanted to do but didn't quite dare, he knows about that too. All the stuff you've dreamed about doing, he knows. All those things you have buried in there, hidden, that others don't suspect. Hidden anger, hidden hate, hidden judgmental thoughts about other people. God sees right past all your justifications He sees right through all the lies and the half-truths that we love to tell ourselves about ourselves. I was provoked. I'm not as bad as him. Well, I owed it to myself. Well, nobody's perfect. And God sees through all of that as clearly as you see through a window. And he sees the wickedness in your heart. Young people, you too. That time you sneaked and you did something that your parents told you not to do, but you got away with it, you think. No, God knows about that too. The time you obeyed, not because you wanted to, but just you didn't want to get punished. God knows about your bad motives. Everything you do, God knows about, and he sees. Our lives, many times we imagine we're doing that thing we're doing in some dark corner. But it is as if we turn around and we realize that we're on a stage and thousands of people are looking at us. And that's kind of like a bad dream, isn't it? But that's what our lives are like. Whether any human eyeballs are looking at us or not, the Lord God himself sees all that we do. We're always on stage right before him. God gives us a passage like this so we'll think about these things, about how weak we are and how susceptible we are to sin, and how he looks at us and he sees the truth about us, to make us aware of the great danger of sin and the fact that it's not a theoretical danger for somebody out there like David. It's a danger for each of us. It lies within each of our hearts, this potential to turn away from the Lord. Daily we sin in thought, word, and deed. So David, as it turns out, had no business. David had no business pointing a finger accusingly, really, at the Ammonites for what they did, in the sense that he was just the same. What he did in this chapter was as bad as what the Ammonites did in the last chapter. You have no business pointing a finger at David as if we stay out of the temptation that ensnared him, because we are weak and susceptible in all the same ways, are we not? How much of our behavior comes not from a place of gratitude and satisfaction with the Lord, but out of a place of striving and discontent. If this were the only chapter in the Bible, it would be sad news for us. But this is not the only chapter in the Bible. The Bible goes on to tell a story of hope, the hope of a God who even loves and saves people like you and me, a God who, weak though we are, has done something about the problem of human sin. The prophet Isaiah foretold what God was going to do about the evil that's in the human heart. Listen to this in Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, like Uriah." Then it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." No one, no Savior on earth. Then it says, "His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate." And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Do you see what this says? We can't save ourselves. We're a hopeless case. There is no man on earth who can save us. Not you, not anybody, but God. But God determined in his great grace that since there is no man to save, and since there is no mere man to intercede, and there is no one through whom we can have victory and forgiveness, God decided to send somebody, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came as a great Savior, who was himself God coming in the flesh to do what we could never do. Jesus Christ, come to die on the cross to provide for that forgiveness we need. So that's good news. That's the good news, and that's the hopeful point that the rest of the Scriptures bring to us as we consider the darkness of this passage. In this passage, we see sin portrayed for us in its true colors, in all of its wickedness, and all of its deception, and all of its corruption. But we're also pointed to a great and glorious God who is going to save His people and send the Savior, just the Savior He needs. If you trust in Jesus, then when God looks down on you and sees your sin and sees what you have done and what you are doing, it's not the stare of an angry judge towards you. It's the look of a God who loves you and calls you by His Holy Spirit to repent and to serve Him. The God who has, in fact, put His Holy Spirit inside you for that very reason. So this look of God, as frightening as it is, and as much as it reveals about our hearts, is for the Christian not ultimately a scary thing. Because the God who looks is also the God who saves. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ who has been convicted in one way or another by this message, then remember that that is true for God's people. That when God looks at us, who trust in Christ, His look is kind and benevolent and gracious, and He loves His people even in their sins. And He calls them to repentance, as we'll see in David's case next week. So this is the message from God's Word this morning. Here God is calling us to be very, very serious about sin, take very serious its deadly danger. God is calling us into battle against sin and against the flesh. He's called us to a no-holds-barred contest, a struggle by His power, seeing its danger and avoiding sin, and by His grace resisting it. But underneath that call to arms is the grace of God and the knowledge that the one God has sent, Jesus Christ, will surely save all of God's people and preserve them to the end, which is good news. Let's pray now and express our gratitude to the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us something in this passage that is true of ourselves. And that is, like David, our hearts are not always devoted to You. And Satan all too easily gets a foothold. And so we pray, gracious Father, that when we acknowledge to You our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, and we pray that You would help us to put sin to death, so that we might live according to Your Spirit and for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.